We're going to resume our study through Matthew's Gospel, and this morning we're going to also read from the prophet Zechariah, just a few brief verses. If you're using a Pew Bible, the reading from Zechariah will be found on page 934. Zechariah chapter 8, beginning at verse 14. Please hear the word of God. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And turning now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. In the Pew Bibles, that's page 953. Matthew chapter 9, we'll read verses 14 through 17. Once again, please hear the word of God. Then the disciples of John came to Jesus, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Here ends the reading of God's Word. This reading begins with then. And in all three Gospel accounts, this question about fasting follows the incident of Jesus eating at Matthew's house. Then, he ate at Matthew's house then. And we have the incident of the question about fasting. Now, some commentators think that these two incidents didn't follow each other directly in time, and maybe they're right. But even if they are, in recording these two incidents, one right after the other, in all three Gospels, all three Synoptic Gospels, certainly the Holy Spirit wants us to notice the logical connection between these two accounts. In the first account, Jesus is criticized for eating. He's criticized for eating with sinners. And in this account, he's criticized for never skipping a meal. Why don't your disciples fast? They ask. Well, if his disciples didn't fast, it's because he himself didn't set an example of fasting before them. You can't have it either way, Jesus. Either you eat too much or you eat too little. And Jesus' answer is a little bit puzzling at first. He talks about mending garments. He talks about bottling wine. He talks about a bridegroom. What an interesting collection of illustrations that our Lord uses. But as you read these and you think about them a little bit, you see that the point is that Christ is making all things new, and that all who follow Him must adapt to the new ways. The question that was brought to Him was a question about religious fasting, not about a medical practice to fast because it'll help you overcome some medical problem. John the Baptist taught his disciples to fast. We've already been told by John back in chapter 3 that John was by Matthew back in chapter 3 that John was a wilderness prophet. He was a strange guy. He wore strange clothing and he stayed away from city centers out in the wilderness preaching. We read a little bit later on, if you turn the page to Matthew chapter 11, here Jesus is speaking about John in great details. And he says in verse 11, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Jesus' testimony about this man whose disciples came to him asking a question about fasting is that he's the greatest man who was born of women in Israel. He was indeed the last great prophet. Verse 14, "If you are willing to receive it, he is the Elijah who is to come." To this day, at the Passover celebration, the Jews have a seat left empty that Elijah might come and sit there. They missed him. He came. He was this man called John the Baptist. And John recognized his own need for Christ. Back in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 14, as Jesus comes to John to be baptized, John says to him, he tried to prevent him, and he said, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" This is John. His baptism was a baptism of repentance, a time to mourn and grieve for the sins of God's people and to pray for mercy. His fasting was a fasting of repentance and mourning for sin, mourning because the salvation of Israel had not yet come. He was waiting and proclaiming the salvation of God to his people that was to come. He, John, had come in as a forerunner for Christ. He fasted. He taught his disciples to fast. And even then, of course, John was criticized by the Jews for fasting. He fasted and he led an ascetic life. And Jesus says in Matthew 11:18, "John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." You can't win. You can't satisfy the Jewish religious authorities of the day. So John fasted. John taught his disciples to fast. And the disciples of John come to Jesus seeking instruction. They're not challenging Christ. If they wanted to challenge Christ, they would have gone to the disciples and say, "Why don't you guys fast? What's wrong with your religious practice?" But they come to Christ and they ask him the question. John's disciples fasted, and the Pharisees, the other group in this collection of people, also fasted. But they fasted for different reasons. Luke's account of this exchange suggests that, in fact, it was the Pharisees who were behind the questioning of Jesus. And they were possibly attempting to draw the disciples of John to themselves to form one block against Christ and his disciples. You can see the Pharisees going to the disciples of John and saying, "We fast, we're good religious people. You fast, we think you're good religious people. Do you ever notice that group over there? They never fast. Something wrong here." The Pharisees fasted. The Pharisees fasted for personal gain. One of the members of the Westminster Assembly named John Lightfoot was a brilliant scholar of Judaica in his time in the early 17th century. And he gives a list of documents and quotes and excerpts from many, many places showing what the practice was. And he summarizes this way. He said, the Pharisees fasted to have lucky dreams. They fasted that their dreams might bring them luck. They fasted to avoid the ill import of a bad dream, to interpret a dream. You had a bad dream last night? Fast today so that the bad dream doesn't come true. This is the kind of thing they did. For this cause, it was allowed to fast on the Sabbath, which is otherwise forbidden. They fasted often to obtain their desires and often to avert threatening evils. For the Pharisees, fasting was a sort of a magic wand. If they fasted right, perhaps they would be spared evil and they would find good. But the Pharisees also believed that their fasting would make them right with God. It was an expression of their personal righteousness. God had commanded one public fast per year for Israel. Only one. But the Pharisees could do better than that. They could hold two fasts every week and show how godly they were. You might remember the account in Luke's Gospel. It's in the 18th chapter of the publican and the Pharisee who go to pray. And how does the Pharisee pray? Wanting God to accept his prayer on what basis? He wants God to accept his prayer on the basis of his own religiosity. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. They fasted twice a week, and they thought this would merit them God's favor. All of this fasting has a basis in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament teachings on fasting. In the Old Covenant, public fasting was commanded by God on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16:29, we read, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, that's Yom Kippur, you shall afflict your souls. You shall humble yourselves, is the way some translators have it, and do no work at all. And this expression, to afflict your souls, or to humble yourselves, is used by Isaiah in chapter 58, verse 3, where he discusses fasting, and it's put in parallel with fasting. Part of the humbling of the soul, the affliction of the soul of a faithful Jew on Yom Kippur is to fast. It's to fast. God commanded it. The only fast that he commanded in the Old Covenant law. But fasting is then used in other ways in the Old Covenant. It's used as a sign of repentance and affliction of the soul in general. For example, when Samuel called Israel to turn away from their foreign gods and to pledge their love and faithfulness to God once again, in 1 Samuel 7:6, we read that they fasted and prayed. When the Israelites came back from Babylon and they began to mingle once again with the outsiders, and they began to intermarry with non-believers, both Ezra and Nehemiah, in both accounts of different times, fasted in prayer for the repentance of the people. In fact, in Psalm 69, we read, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. It's a sign of repentance and sorrow for sin. Joel, God writes through Joel in chapter 2 of Joel's prophecy, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your hearts. Fasting, weeping, mourning, rend your heart. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. In the Old Covenant, fasting was also a sign for sorrow and mourning. When 18,000 Israelites were killed by the Benjamites, this is one of their first great civil wars recorded in Judges chapter 20. The nation fasted. When Saul and Jonathan were killed, David and his men fasted. It's also a sign, a remembrance of God's judgment. It's a sign of remembering when God judged the nations. I read to you from Zechariah about those fasts, the fast of the fourth month, the fifth, the seventh, the tenth. These were fasts that were instituted in Israel during the Babylonian captivity and immediately after. The ninth day of the fourth month was the fall of Jerusalem. And on that day, Israel would fast. The tenth day of the fifth month was the day the temple was destroyed. On that day, Israel would fast. The second day of the seventh month, Gedaliah was murdered. And then the people rejected Jeremiah's plea and fled to Egypt. Israel fasts. And the tenth day of the tenth month was the day of the first attack on Jerusalem. These fasts became a time of remembering God's judgment upon the land for their unfaithfulness. Fasting in the Old Testament is also a sign of earnest and urgent prayer. David, for example, when his child is dying, he fasted and prayed and he would not eat until the child finally died. He had urgent prayer that God would spare the life of this child. Fasting is sometimes associated with prayer for healing. And we sang in Psalm 35 in the words of Christ, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, I humbled myself with fasting, my prayer would return to my own heart." And it's also associated with prayer for help in times of great need. Psalm 109, "My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fastness." And it's a prayer for God's mercy and help. The final thing that fasting is used for in the Old Covenant, a very significant thing, is as a sign of waiting for the Messiah. A sign of waiting for the Messiah. A desire for the redemption of Israel. This is what John's fasting was all about. And you can see this in Luke chapter 2, verse 37, as Anna is introduced to us. And Anna is introduced to us as a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. This was her ministry in Israel, to be at the temple, fasting and praying for the coming of Messiah. And her fasting and prayer was fulfilled as Christ was brought as a child to the temple. So the question that is brought to Jesus by these disciples of John is not a question that comes straight out of the blue. It's a question that indeed has a long pedigree in the Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Covenant. Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Why isn't fasting a part of your ministry, Jesus? They're asking. But this isn't the question that Jesus answers. Jesus redefines the question by addressing the whole issue of what is fasting for. He immediately replies, not with a direct question, "My disciples don't fast because," but he immediately replies with this parable or this analogy of the bridegroom and the preparation for a wedding. The sewing of clothes, the bottling of wine, all of these things are given as an answer to this question. So he redefines the question by saying, let's go deeper and look at why God gave fasting to his people. And the first thing that Jesus says is that with the presence of a bridegroom, we have a celebration. We have a celebration. Many of us went to this wonderful wedding this summer. And as the bridegroom was there, I looked around at all the men that were there gathered as those to be his attendants at the wedding. And everybody was celebrating. There wasn't anybody with a gloomy face. And I didn't see anybody sitting in a corner somewhere on his knees fasting and praying. It was a time of celebration. And this is what Jesus says. Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Now there's something interesting about the way he answers this question. Because you know who it is that identifies Jesus as a bridegroom? John. John. And John, in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 29, John the Baptist says about Jesus, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friends of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." Here's the friend of the bridegroom, John the Baptist. He identifies the bridegroom, Jesus. He hears the voice of the bridegroom, and his mission is fulfilled. He has come to announce the coming of Messiah. Messiah has arrived. So Jesus uses this title given to him by the masters of these very disciples of John to encourage them and to instruct them. Christ doesn't condemn the disciples of John for fasting. He will condemn the Pharisees later on for their hypocrisy. Nor does Jesus defend his own disciples for not fasting. He brings the whole issue back to what is the purpose of fasting. Is fasting warranted at this time? But then he goes on to add, when the bridegroom leaves, then there will be sorrow and there will be longing. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and they will fast. If you can go to John's Gospel, chapter 16, you can see Jesus preparing his disciples for exactly this. In John chapter 16, he says to them, verse 19, "Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, 'Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me.'" Now listen to this verse. "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." So here Christ says to the disciples of John, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. And they will fast. They will fast in longing for Christ. They will fast in sorrow because Christ is in the grave. They crucified my Lord and have laid him in this tomb. They will sorrow. They will fast. They will mourn. But for a little while, because Christ will come back to them again when he is resurrected from the dead. But there is later another separation. There is the separation of his ascension. As Luke records it in chapter 1 and verse 9, he ascended into heaven and they stood there and they needed a word of encouragement or their hearts would have been broken. They would have fallen back into sorrow and sighing. And so an angel comes and says to them, "Why are you staring into heaven? He's going to come back the same way you saw him go." And they realize that their sorrow is for a short time only. There's an interesting comment that this commentator Lightfoot I mentioned before says, as he's thinking about this. He says, "It's worth meditating how the disciples, when Christ was with them, suffered no persecution at all. But when he was absent, all manner of persecution overtook them. Once the Lord was absent from them, they were given many reasons for fasting, for deliverance, for help in prayer and waiting for Christ to return." So the first part of Jesus' answer is this analogy of the bridegroom. And then he explains with two short parables about mending and about bottling wine, how the new covenant will not fit the form of the old. There is a great change taking place. You can't patch new cloth onto an old garment, because when you throw it in the washing machine, you're going to find that when it comes out, the new cloth has shrunk and it's now torn the old garment. And you can't take fresh wine and pour it into dry wineskins, because the wine is lively, the wineskins are dry. When the wine presses against it, the wineskins crack and everything is lost, wineskins and wine. These are the images that he uses to say that you cannot force the new into the mold of the old. There is a change taking place. The old is wearing out. Embrace the new. And we're going to have to wait a while before we understand the full depth of what he's saying here. We're going to have to wait for the ministry of the apostles to explain to us in what ways what Jesus has done is new. But he is announcing here that he will do. He is announcing that the time of the new is coming. And so this is how he answers the question to John's disciples. And in doing this, I believe that he strengthens them and encourages them, because they're going to go back to John. And they're going to say, here is what Jesus replied. And they're going to have a dialogue. And we're going to come back to John's disciples in chapter 11. But there still remains now a question for Christ's disciples. What if they were listening in, as we are, to this dialogue? And certainly they were, they wouldn't have written it down. They might go away with questions, well, what about us? When is it appropriate to fast? What is the use of fasting in the new covenant? What is it? Well, Jesus first teaches us that there is a change in time and in practice. He's been showing this newness for a while now. If you go back to the very end of chapter 7, as he finishes the Sermon on the Mount, we read in verse 29 that he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. He's coming with new authority to teach the Word of God. He's not teaching in the way of tradition, interpreting the Word of God, as I do as a pastor. He came speaking what was new with new authority. We read he taught like no one else. We find in chapter 8, as we reviewed his works, in verse 27, for example, that he did things that no one could do. The disciples said, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? He ministered to people in ways that no one else could minister. We read in chapter 9 in verse 8 that when the multitude saw how he had healed the paralytic, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Jesus has shown in his ministry the newness that he is bringing in at this time. It's a time for making all things new. It's a time for repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a time for those who have been trained up in the old that they should expect now to conform to the new, to leave aside the old. A time of new beginnings. A time that was announced by God through the prophets. Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The time that Jesus has come now to fulfill this promise, when at the end of Matthew's gospel, as he's sitting around the supper table with his disciples and planning to go to the cross the very next morning, he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He came to seal that covenant. And so we're instructed later in Hebrews 8 that when he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. A time of newness. Jesus does not condemn fasting. Certainly, he does not condemn the apparently sincere fasting of the disciples of John. But at this time, he does not demand of his disciples that they fast, because they are amazed at the newness of his ministry, his new word, his new power, his new authority, the new covenant coming in. They are glorifying God and participating in the initiation of the new covenant. But a time will come when it will be appropriate to fast. And as we fast, brothers and sisters, let us learn from the Lord that when fasting is separated from a life of godliness, it is no fast at all in the sight of God. In Isaiah chapter 58, the Lord addresses this issue in very clear words. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? Imagine how frustrating it is to go through a fast and then at the end of it you conclude that God isn't paying attention. Why have I done this? In fact, the day of your fast you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth as ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, and your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." Fasting and godly living go together. Fasting without godly living is no fast in the sight of God. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments, God said through Joel. You cannot embrace sin in your life. You cannot sit in sin, unrepented, and think that by fasting you're going to purge yourself of it. You need first to repent of your sin, and then you can fast to discipline your soul and to call upon the Lord to give you the encouragement and the strength of the Holy Spirit to avoid sin. Fasting is a time, is a practice for solemn times. It's a practice for mourning the absence of Christ, for longing for him. He has ascended into heaven. We long for his return. We pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Fasting is a time for mourning his absence. It's a practice for dry times. It's a practice for times when the church is weakened. It's a practice for times when the preaching is dead, or when your ears are plugged, when there is a loss of love in your heart, when the congregation is dry because of lovelessness. It's a practice for a time when you feel a distance from the Lord. Then pray with fasting. Sing psalms and call upon his name that he might draw near to you. Humble your heart with fasting in those times. Fasting is a practice when you are mourning sin. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by saying, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." As we mourn sin, we can fast, mourning our sin. We find examples of this in Daniel's practice, in Ezra's practice, in Nehemiah's practice. Fasting is a practice when you face defeat time and again in overcoming sin. It is appropriate to mourn and to fast in prayer. Fasting is a practice when you need to be humbled before God. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. If you are convicted of pride, if you are convicted of blindness of heart, fasting is appropriate. Fasting with prayer as God humbles you before him. Never fear being humbled before God. The richest blessings come to you when God humbles you before him. He will minister to your soul in love. And fasting is appropriate. Fasting is appropriate when God's judgments are upon us. When they're upon us as a church, when they're upon us as a family, when they're upon us as a nation. And fasting is appropriate when entering into solemn works, when entering and preparing for ministry. You won't find this in the New American Standard or the NIV, but you will find it in the text that's followed by the New King James, that in Acts 13:3, when Paul and Barnabas were called to be set aside by the Holy Spirit, the church prayed with fasting as they set them apart. And Paul and Barnabas in turn, in Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Praying with fasting is appropriate in preparation for ordination and installation and a call to ministry. Moses fasted as he received the Ten Commandments from God. How do we fast? If you turn back to chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, you're going to find that Jesus has already given us all the instruction we need for fasting in the New Covenant. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Here are Jesus' instructions on fasting. Do not fast to get praise from men, as the Pharisees did. Oh, what a religious person. Fasting and praying. Do not pray. Do not fast that way. Do not fast with a sad countenance. And this is a central point in Jesus' instruction. Fasting is not external. It is internal, if it's religious fasting. It's the heart that is being humbled. It's the soul that is being disciplined. And a truly humbled heart elicits a peaceful countenance. Because when you are fasting in prayer, you are quietly seeking the Lord's close presence. So Jesus says, take a shower, put on your makeup if you want, get dressed in nice clothes, and don't let people know that you're fasting. An Orthodox commentator comments on this. He says, for Christ's disciples, fasting is not gloomy, but desirable, a bright sadness. For by fasting they gain self-control and prepare themselves for the wedding feast of the Lamb. And notice what Jesus says as he begins his instructions on fasting. He says, when you fast. When you fast. It's your choice. No one has the authority to command you to fast. Jesus has not commanded his disciples to fast. It's nowhere in the apostolic letters that the church is commanded to fast. So Jesus says, when you fast. The Second Helvetic Confession, which is the only Reformed confession that addresses fasting in any detail, commends both private and public fasts. But it adds, they all ought to proceed from a free and willing spirit and such a one as is truly humbled. When you fast. The Westminster Confession of Faith allows for solemn fastings to be used in a holy and religious manner. And G.I. Williamson, commenting on this, says, fasting is an element of true worship only if it remains spontaneous or occasional, rather than being made a fixed part of the ordinary worship of God. Here is the Lord's instructions on fasting. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you appear to be fasting to your Father in heaven. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The presence of Christ, you see, doesn't call for fasting. The presence of Christ calls for celebration. The bridegroom is here. The friends of the bridegroom rejoice. And the ordinary worship of God is a worship of God in the presence of Christ. When we gather together on the Lord's Day, as we do this morning and again this evening, it is in the presence of Christ. We are assembled. He is with us by His Spirit. So it is a time of rejoicing for us. Christian worship has a time in it for mourning sin, for confessing sin, for repenting of sin. But it is first and foremost a celebration of God's great work through Jesus Christ. We've come into His presence. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to join Jesus on His throne in glory when we assemble as the church to worship. This is not a time for fasting. It is a time for celebration. The Lord is preparing the day of the wedding supper of the Lamb, and we are given a foretaste, an appetizer, as it were. When the disciples gather together to eat the Lord's Supper, it is not a funeral. It is not a time for mourning. It is a time for remembrance and celebration that He did not remain in the grave, but He rose again. And we take the bread and we drink the cup until He comes. It is a time for mourning our sin, but it is a time for celebrating our Lord's presence in anticipation of His return. He gave one more parable. It's in Luke 12. He says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the hope and the joy and the celebration that we have in your great person and works. We thank you that our hope is for life and not death, that our hope is for eternal life in your glorious presence. Lord, teach us to humble our souls before you. Teach us at those appropriate times that we might willingly and with joyful countenance come to you in prayer with fasting. Help us, O God, to overcome by your power all the enemies of our souls, the sins that assail us, the treachery of the evil one, and all of the delusions and temptations of the world. Grant to us, O Lord, that as we wait for that supper of the Lamb with you, that we would daily seek your face and hunger and thirst after you. Amen.